Well, the first couple decades of the 1600s saw a mass exodus of Christians from the shores of England. These Christians, who we sometimes call the Puritans, had been repressed and persecuted by the state church back in England. And while some of the Puritans fled to Holland seeking spiritual liberty and refuge, others decided to go all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to the New World. The first of the Puritans set sail on the Mayflower in 1620. By 1630, another large fleet of ships had set sail under the leadership of John Winthrop. And John Winthrop went on to become the first governor of Massachusetts. Well, the Puritans came to the New World with a bold vision of saving England by their example of godliness. They came here with the Old Testament story of Joshua and the Israelites in the forefront of their minds, seeing before them a new promised land that could be claimed for the glory of God. And it was with this bold vision in their minds that John Winthrop, the governor of Massachusetts, preached one of the first and the most important sermons in American history. And here's a little bit of what he said to the fellow pilgrims on the ship. He said, "We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory, that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all peoples are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants, and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us, till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going." Well, as you can probably tell from John Winthrop's sermon, the Puritans came to America in the hopes that they would establish a kingdom after the pattern of Old Testament Israel. And for the first few years, the Puritan experiment looked promising. Aside from the basic everyday hardship of life in the New World, a thriving colony was established at Massachusetts Bay. New churches were established with new pastors. But as the first generation of Puritan immigrants gave way to the second generation, and then to the third generation, something very distressing began to happen in the colony. Many of the children who had grown up in New England without the threat of persecution did not have the same Christian passion as their parents. By law in those days, everyone had to attend church. Imagine that. That was a legal requirement. Not only just that you'd go to jail if you didn't do it, if you wanted to vote in the colony, you had to be a member of the local church. But by 1662, everything was in jeopardy. The churches were full of what they were calling halfway members, people who were baptized as infants but did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And although a remnant of the Puritans remained faithful and steadfast in their commitment to the Lord, the majority of the second and third generation New Englanders did precisely what we see in the book of Judges. They committed the sin of apostasy. They fell away from the robust faith of their fathers. Well, the Puritan experiment in New England ultimately failed. And as we continue in our series in the book of Judges this morning, we're going to see a chapter from the Word of God that underscores another story of human failure that happened almost 3,500 years ago. The Puritans, we now know, were trying to establish a theocracy, a type of kingdom and government that was bound to fail. But the ancient Israelites were a theocracy. They were simply disobedient to do what God wanted them to do. God had promised them the land. He told them, go into the land of Canaan and clear out that land of all of the Canaanites. And as we look together today at Judges 2:6 to 3 verse 6, we're going to see a terrible portrait of apostasy. An entire generation falling away from the covenant God. So if you have your Bible with you today, please turn with me to Judges chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6 this morning. Judges 2, verse 6. Hear the word of God. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who'd seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the peoples of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. The word of the Lord this morning. We thank God once again for his inspired and inerrant word today. Well, I mentioned last time there are two different introductions in the book of Judges. And we looked at the first of those two introductions during our message last time. The first introduction to Judges in chapter 1 is written from the perspective of Israelites as a series of battle accounts. It's a historical account that highlights the partial obedience of the 12 tribes, their failure to trust fully in God, to trust fully in God's word. The second introduction in Judges begins here in chapter 2, verse 6, once again with a description of Joshua's death. But whereas the first introduction told the story from Israel's perspective, from the human point of view, the second introduction that we just read tells the story from God's point of view. Chapter 1 is largely historical, but chapter 2 is largely theological. And so what we're really doing here in the first couple chapters of Judges is looking at the same story from two different perspectives, the human perspective and the divine perspective. And then for the remaining of this book, we're going to see the failure of Israel illustrated through the stories of many different judges. And so Judges chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 6 helps to set the scene and to set the tone for the rest of the book, because it introduces us to this pattern of apostasy. And I'm going to be using that word apostasy quite a bit this morning. Apostasy is a word which simply means to fall away from God. It's a word that describes a person who started out on the right track, a person who seems to be pursuing after God for a while. But when adversity comes, when the cares of the world begin to take precedence, the seed of the gospel is choked out, and the person quits living for the glory of God. And sadly, I know a few people who are once living for the glory of God who have now fallen away, and I pray that they will return to faith. Well, the book of Judges is a book about apostasy. It's a book that's about sin, a book that's about human failure. And in many ways, if you've read through this book, you'll know it is a depressing read. It's depressing because it points us towards the reality of sin, the reality of fallenness, the reality of brokenness in this world. But lest we be driven to despair by the failure of man, let me reassure you this morning, this book is equally about God. It's a book about God's grace. It's a book about God's faithfulness to the covenant. You see, we human beings are fallen and broken and prone to wander, but the God that we serve is immovable. The God we serve is absolutely faithful to keep covenant with His people, what we call the covenant of grace. So as we dig into God's Word this morning, the first thing that I want us to notice from verses 6 to 10 is the source of apostasy. These verses begin on a high note, referring to Joshua, one of Israel's most faithful and beloved leaders. Joshua, as many of us know, was one of the spies who went into the land with a heart full of faith. And it was only Joshua and Caleb that said we should go into that land, while all of the other spies wavered in unbelief. Joshua was a promising young leader, mentored by Moses himself. But most importantly, Joshua was entrusted by God to lead the people into the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed 400 years earlier. And so we're told here in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived them, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So, brothers and sisters, Joshua is held up here in our text today as a model leader who God used to bring Israel into a temporary rest in the land. And as we think about Joshua, as we think about the influence that he exerted for the glory of God, we should be reminded that Joshua's ministry among the ancient Israelites is a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry among New Covenant believers in the church. Joshua is an Old Testament type. He's a shadow of Jesus Christ. And so it's no coincidence, my friends, that when the angel came to the Virgin Mary and announced that she was going to give birth to a son, she instructed her to call his name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. You know what the name Jesus means when you translate it from Greek into Hebrew? Joshua. It's the same name. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. And both names speak of God's salvation. You see, in the Old Covenant, Joshua led the people of God into a physical kingdom. But in the New Covenant, Jesus leads his people into a spiritual kingdom. Even as Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Joshua provided temporary salvation for the people of God. He defeated the Canaanites and led them to a division of the land. But Jesus provides a permanent salvation for the people of God. And he does that by dying on the cross for our sins and by conquering sin and death and hell on our behalf. And that's why in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author tells us that the rest that Jesus gives us is infinitely better than anything that Joshua provided in the land of Canaan. But as significant as Joshua's leadership was in the history of Israel, Joshua knew that the Israelites would not remain faithful to God. Read the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24, and you'll see that the seeds of idolatry and disobedience had already been scattered in the camp. And so an elderly Joshua talks to the people and he says to them, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What a remarkable man Joshua was, and how it must have grieved his heart to the core to see the seeds of disobedience even in his own generation. This man who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of disobedience knew the tragedy that lay ahead for Israel if they did not keep covenant with God. Well, back in Judges, we see that it did not take very long for Joshua's nightmare to become a reality. Look again at verse 10. It says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And with that one terrible sentence, brothers and sisters, we see the source of apostasy in a generation that did not know their God. So we consider this morning the tragedy of apostasy existing over 3,000 years ago in ancient Israel, and the tragedy of apostasy that exists today in the New Testament church. Let me remind you, there is a vast difference between knowing God and knowing about God. The Hebrew word for knowledge is a word that very often indicates intimacy with another person. And so when we read here that this is a generation that did not know God, it doesn't mean they didn't know anything about God. I'm quite certain that this new generation of Israelites that arose knew all kinds of truths about God that had been passed down to them by their parents. What this means is that they did not know God in an experiential way. All of the great works that God had accomplished for Israel, the call of Abraham, the deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the defeat of Jericho and Ai, all of these great works of salvation did not mean anything to them. And so we see the source of apostasy in a failure to know God and a failure to remember the great salvation that God had brought to Israel. Well, you know, the trend of spiritual amnesia, of spiritual apathy that we observe in the book of Judges is not unique to the period of the Judges. The Puritans experienced it when they went to New England. Many of you have experienced it within your own families and networks. And I believe the North American church as a whole is drifting from a sincere knowledge of God. And here's how the drift usually happens. The first generation accepts the gospel. They experience a radical transformation through the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. They begin to take the gospel for granted. And then the third generation abandons the gospel. Perhaps remembering a few Bible verses from grandma and grandpa, perhaps bowing their heads for Thanksgiving dinner, but having no real saving interest in Jesus Christ. And just as it only takes one weak link in an iron chain to break it, so it only takes one lost generation to plunge a nation into spiritual darkness. And I want to suggest that is what we are seeing right here in our own backyard. When we begin to realize that ancient Israel experienced the same trend of spiritual decline that we see in our world today, the book of Judges, this 3,000-year-old book, takes on a whole new level of significance, doesn't it? A whole new level of relevance as the Word of God speaks to us today in a fresh way. Well, as we consider the sin of apostasy, the spiritual drift that so easily happens from one generation to the next, I have a word of application this morning for Christian parents and for Christian grandparents and for Christian aunts and uncles. If we want to stem the tide of spiritual drift in our country, it is absolutely critical that we take our responsibility seriously to guide and shepherd the children entrusted to our care. Christian mom and dads, we must train up the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as a matter of first importance. Let me say this gently, but let me say it firmly, that our Father in heaven will not hold us guiltless if we fail to shepherd and care for the children He's entrusted to our care. That's true of pastors when we talk about shepherding in the local church. It's true about families when we talk about the responsibility to shepherd and to nurture our children. And thankfully, the Word of God has not left us in the dark when it comes to training the next generation. Let me read for you a couple verses from another very familiar passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear this passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The thing that I love about this passage in Deuteronomy is the fact that it emphasizes the ongoing discipleship of our children through the everyday, ordinary routines of life. When we stand up and when we sit down, when we're eating breakfast and when we're eating dinner, when we're out playing at the park, when we lie down to sleep at night. You see, raising a generation of kids who glorifies God is more than taking your kids to church or to taking your kids to Awana or to taking your kids to other Christian programs, as good and important as all of those things really are. And so I want to encourage you, parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, model what it means to know the Lord. Model what it means to love the Lord and to serve the Lord. Because if we model half-hearted obedience to God in this generation, if we model spiritual apathy, a lack of appetite for the Word of God, a lack of respect for God, a lack of enthusiasm in prayer, a materialistic outlook on life's priorities, here's what you're doing. You're passing on a half-baked, diluted version of Christianity to the next generation, and from there it will become only diluted further. It's important to look out for many things in future generations: education, health, financial security. But let's not forget, all of these things are destined to pass away. But the Word of God will never pass away, and neither will the eternal souls of the children that He has entrusted to us. And so let's not forget, the greatest treasure that we can pass on to our children is the treasure of the gospel, that they will know what it means to follow God and to know God and to love God and to be loved by God. One more thing before we move from this point. Remember, parents and grandparents, you can shepherd your children and you can train them up in righteousness, but you cannot guarantee their salvation. You can do many things for your children that will put them in the way of God's grace. You can bring them to church. You can read them the Bible. You can pray with them and you can pray for them and you can discipline them and you can model what it means to love God and to love other people. But the one thing that you cannot do for your children and for your grandchildren is to believe on their behalf. You can lead them towards Christ. You can model the Christian life, but you cannot do the supernatural work of grace in their hearts. That is only something that the Spirit of God can do. And so, friends, God expects us to do our part in reaching the next generation. But at the end of the day, salvation is a sovereign work of God's Spirit, and we must leave the matter in the sovereign hands of our God. Well, we've already seen this morning, in the first few verses, verses 6 to 10, the source of apostasy. which is a failure to know God and to remember His wonderful works. In some cases, it's a failure on the part of one generation to pass the message on to the next generation. But now we come to the heart of the chapter in verses 11 to 19 that show us the cycle of apostasy. Last summer on our vacation, Leslie and I visited the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. And whenever we went into one of those massive museums, you know what the very first stop that we made? Well, actually, it was usually the bathroom first. But as soon as we went to the bathroom, what was the second stop that we made in the museum? The visitor center. You stop at the visitor center. You get a map so that you know all the different galleries and so that you have some context to understand the things that you're about to see. A map helps us to see the layout of the land, helps us know where to go and what to expect. And I want to suggest to us this morning, the text that we're looking at today is like a map. It's the visitor center for the book of Judges. And we need to spend some time at the visitor center if we're going to understand the rest of the book. And the key to understanding the book of Judges is to understand, first of all, a cycle of apostasy that's outlined in verses 11 to 19. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the history of Israel's relationship with God happens in cycles. It's not a linear progression. It's actually cycles that go over and over again. Israel starts out by following God and obeying His word, but very soon they end up disobeying God. Disobedience on the part of Israel is followed by discipline, sometimes very severe discipline, as we're going to see in the book of Judges. And then discipline is followed by despair as the people groan and cry out for salvation. And then despair is followed by God's deliverance, and then the cycle repeats once again. And so we see throughout the book of Judges, and really throughout all of human history, this tension between human failure on the one hand and God's grace on the other. It's a tension really between sin and salvation. And as we trace the history of Israel through all of these cycles, through all of the mountains and the valleys, we're driven to wonder which side of this tension is going to gain the upper hand. Will the ongoing pattern of human rebellion in the Old Testament cause God to throw up His hands in despair? To wash His hands of His people? Or will God's grace triumph? That's really the question that lies before us. Will God despair, or will God's grace triumph over sin? The Old Testament raises the tension, but it's not till we get to the New Testament that we realize how that tension is resolved. How can God put up with fallen sinners who break His covenant? As wonderful as we are, how can God put up with us? We're disobedient. We're imperfect. As the Apostle Paul put it, how can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? How can that happen? The answer, of course, is ultimately found in the cross of Jesus Christ, where He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And time again in the book of Judges, we'll see that God raises up one of these judges, one of these leaders or warlords to rescue Israel from her distress. And time again, we see Israel falling into the same error. God saves and Israel rebels. And the inability of these human rulers and judges and kings to provide a lasting salvation for the people of God reminds us of an essential truth. Only God can save us. Only God can give a lasting salvation. You know, we don't need a human king and a human judge nearly so much as we need a heavenly king, someone who can put an end to sin forever, someone who can crush the head of that serpent. Salvation can only come through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ultimate judge before whom we all must one day stand to give an account. So Jesus Christ is the true Joshua. He's the one who brings His people into the promised land by grace through faith and enables them to experience the true Sabbath rest of God. Read Hebrews chapter 4 and you will see that to be the case. So before we delve into the stories of Othniel and Ehud next week, Let's spend a moment at the visitor center and see the lay of the land by looking at this cyclical pattern of disobedience. Well, the first step in the cycle of apostasy is disobedience. And we see this in verses 11 to 13 of our text. Once Israel forgot about God, once they failed to pass the knowledge of God to the next generation, it did not take long for Israel to slide into idolatry, worshiping the Canaanite gods, violating the first two commandments of God's moral law. And throughout the book of Judges, we're going to keep stumbling upon these two Canaanite deities, Baal and Ashtaroth, the two gods that continually seduce the people of Israel away from their covenant with Yahweh. Now, Baal, in Canaanite worldview, was considered to be the god who controlled the weather. Ashtaroth was similar, but really she was just Baal's girlfriend. That's the way that it worked. The gods of the ancient world were very much like human beings. And so Baal and Ashtaroth are a couple. I'm going to explain more about Canaanite worship as we go along in the series, but for now, let me just tell you, Canaanite worship was about fertility. At its core, Canaanite worship was an attempt to manipulate the gods in order to get material gain and material riches. And the way they manipulated the gods was through sexual immorality, through ritual prostitution, and even through child sacrifice. I'm sure you can understand why a religion such as this, a religion that revolved around sex and materialism, had such a popular appeal. This was worldly, user-friendly religion that appealed to the sin nature of the Israelites. Well, today, friends, not many of us know about Baal and Ashtaroth. Haven't seen many people bowing down to their images. But even though the outward form of idolatry changes from generation to generation, don't let that deceive you. As one commentator put it, the old gods and goddesses of Canaan are still with us today. If you don't believe me, just have a look around you. Look at North American culture. Look at the TV shows. Listen to the lyrics in our popular music. If you want to go one step further, look at North American church culture. Prosperity preachers who promote the same idolatrous lies as the Canaanites. Do something for God, and God will make you rich. God will make you prosperous. He will give you anything that you ever desired. The modern day prosperity gospel that permeates Christianity is Canaanite idolatry to its core. It's a form of 21st century user-friendly religion that is simply an attempt to manipulate God to give us what we want. And James talks about this. He says, you ask, but you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on what you get on your pleasure. That's an apt description of Canaanite religion. And unfortunately, it's an apt description of much of what passes as Christianity today. The ancient Israelites thought they could substitute these Canaanite fertility deities for the one true God. But the Lord is not impressed. He describes his people in less than flattering terms in verse 17. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they whored after the other gods and bowed down to them. You see, friends, God describes the idolatry of his people as a form of spiritual prostitution. The idols they thought would bring them fertility, the idols they thought would bring them material riches, simply made the Israelites into adulterers, breaking their covenant with God, arousing his jealous anger, as we will soon see. And idolatry in any of its forms is adultery in the eyes of God, whether it is Canaanite idolatry 3,500 years ago or whether it is North American idolatry today. But much more than simply breaking the heart of God, spiritual prostitution breaks us. You see, friends, we look to these false idols of our culture for satisfaction. We look to these false gods for salvation. We somehow believe the twisted lies of Satan and think that these false deities will give us something good that God has withheld from us. But in the end, you know what the idol does to us? It uses us, it abuses us, and it leaves you lying destitute in the gutter, not an appealing image, but a very accurate one. Idolatry is a form of spiritual prostitution that hurts God and that devastates God's people. Well, the first step of the cycle of apostasy is disobedience. Disobedience to God. The second step is discipline, as we see in verses 14 and 15. Whenever Israel committed adultery with the Canaanite deities, God's righteous anger was kindled against them. He allowed their sin to take its full course, delivering them into the hands of their enemies and their oppressors. And in the discipline of God, we see the jealousy of God's love for His people. We see the severity of God's rod. But in the midst of righteous anger and discipline, let's never forget, friends, that in divine discipline, we also see the proof of God's grace at work in our lives. Love what the book of Hebrews says about discipline. He says, "My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It's for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Now, as we walk through the book of Judges over the next couple months, we're going to see the severity of God's discipline. But never forget, friends, that the intent of our Father's love and discipline is always our own spiritual benefit. That's why God brings discipline into our lives, because He loves us. And so discipline in the life of a Christian is proof positive that God loves you and that as a faithful husband, He is not going to let you go. You might rebel against Him, but He will pursue you. And if you're truly born again, you will be brought to repentance and you will be restored to a right relationship with God. Well, the third step in the cycle of apostasy is despair. We see it in verse 15 and then again down in verse 18 as the people of God are oppressed by their enemies. They begin to groan under the immense weight of their sin. And the word groaning that appears here in verse 18 is meant really to bring us back to the story of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, when Israel is groaning under the bondage of Egyptian slavery. What a terrible indictment this word is against the people of God. They're enslaved once again. Only this time they're not enslaved in Egypt. They're enslaved within the borders of their own promised land. Fourth step in the cycle is deliverance. Verses 16 to 18. God's discipline may be severe, but God's compassion is unparalleled. Notice in verse 18, it was the groaning of the people that moved God to pity. And I want you to notice something very important here in the deliverance that God provides. In verse 18, the people of Israel are groaning under the burden of their sin. But there's not one little hint of repentance in the text. There's lots of groaning here, but there's no tears of repentance. And this is a picture of God's salvation at every age. We should marvel here at the sovereign grace of God in pulling us out of the pit of sin, even before we loved Him, even before we cared anything about Him. The New Testament tells us Christ set His love upon us and He died for us while we were still His enemies. And I love what Tim Keller says about the sovereign grace of God that delivers us from sin. He says God does not wait for us to repent to begin to save us. You hear that? God does not wait for us to repent to begin to save us. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We repent because He's begun His saving work in us through the external work of the Son and the internal work of the Holy Spirit. And I hope you're as amazed by that truth this morning as I am. God did not reach down and save you because He knew that you were a good person deep down in the depths of your being. God did not reach down to save you because He foresaw a glimmer of faith in your heart and knew that there was something untouched by sin that would one day turn towards Him. It is God, brothers and sisters, and it is God alone who takes the initiative in salvation, reaching down to sinful humanity when we were lost and dead and unable to do anything to help ourselves. What a wonderful God we serve. God who rescues the helpless and who is moved to compassion by the plight of lost people who are groaning in slavery to sin. Well, you know, I wish we could end here on a note of God's deliverance, but the text will not let us do it because we've got verse 19. The cycle of apostasy goes from deliverance right back into disobedience and then into decay. God raises up a judge to deliver the people from their enemies. For a time, they seem to follow God. But soon enough, a new generation arises that does not know God. And the cycle of apostasy repeats again and again and again. And as we'll learn in the book of Judges, things go from bad to worse. Each cycle of apostasy adds to the overall decay of the nation, with each new generation becoming even more corrupt than the generations that came before. Well, friends, we've seen two things this morning so far. The source of apostasy, the cycle of apostasy, and now thirdly and finally, we see God's providence working through Israel's failure. These concluding verses, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 6, is truly good news for us today because it shows us that even human disobedience and human failure cannot overrule God's plan. Although God's heart was broken by the infidelity of the Israelites, His covenant people, He was never surprised by their sin. Indeed, the text tells us God had already worked this human rebellion and disobedience into His good and perfect plan for Israel. And He does the same thing today. He uses our sins and our failures for His glory. He takes all of our garbage and He makes something beautiful out of it. Well, in verse 22, first of all, we're told God willingly left the Canaanites within the land in order to test the Israelites, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. You know, one of the great truths of the Scripture is that the sovereignty of God runs alongside the human free will. The choice that we have is a choice to obey God or to disobey God. Back in the Garden of Eden, God tested Adam and Eve. What did He do in that garden? He put a tree in the middle of the garden and He commanded them not to eat of its fruit. It was a test for obedience. And here again in Judges chapter 2, we see that God allows a Canaanite remnant to live in the land as a test for His people. A test to determine whether each new generation would remain faithful to the covenant like Joshua and Caleb. So verse 22 reminds us of a very important spiritual truth. You and I cannot ride into heaven on the coattails of another person. Just because your parents were solid Christians doesn't mean that you're a solid Christian. Just because you attend a church that proclaims the gospel and stands on the authority of the word does not mean that you're born again. Just because you know what the Bible says about Jesus and what the Bible says about the way of salvation does not mean that those truths have brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has a choice to make, to embrace Jesus as Lord or to remain indifferent to Him. Every single one of us who professes faith in Jesus Christ this morning has a choice that we must make, to obey God or to disobey Him, to follow the path of God that leads to life or to follow the path of the world that leads to eternal destruction. God tests the obedience of His people in each generation. And the Apostle Paul commands us in 2 Corinthians 13, test and examine ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. We're not saved by works, friends. But the obedience that the Spirit produces in the Christian life becomes a major evidence of true conversion. So the testing that God brings into our lives according to His will helps us to differentiate true, genuine, saving faith from superficial religion that will not save. God left the Canaanite remnant in the land to test the people. We read in chapter 3, verse 2, that He also left them there to train the people. God chose to leave the Canaanites in the land in order to train new generations of Israelites to fight against them. And in a similar way, God allows the remnants of our sin nature to remain in us so that we might wage war against it through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might progressively grow in holiness and in righteousness to God. See, friends, trials and temptations in our lives are never pleasant. They're difficult. But when we realize that God is using them for a constructive purpose, to help us grow in Christ's likeness, it will give us a new motivation. Seeing things this way will enable us to count it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness, when it has its full effect in our lives, will make us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So may God bless you this week, Rosedale Baptist Church, as we go from this place equipped, empowered by the Holy Spirit to grow in obedience, to grow in holiness, to see God's hand of providence even in the many struggles that we're going to experience before we meet again. So may God enable us to fight the good fight of faith, and may He give us the victory this week. Amen.